We're going to be in John chapter 12. I don't. Thank you, though. Daily, we carry them with us, expectations about the way that life should be, and some are wondrously fulfilled the way we wanted them. Some of them we wait on, and we hope that they'll be fulfilled in the way that we want. Some get tweaked a bit, but generally the expectation is met. Some, very rare, the expectations are met and exceeded, and we're just like elated. We're like, wow, this is unbelievable. This doesn't happen. But the expectations that I want to talk about this morning are the ones that we thought were reasonable. They made a lot of sense. We had good rationale for believing they should take place. We placed our trust in God as we saw fit, as we understood. We maybe even claimed Bible verses, and the expectation did not take place. The expectation was obliterated. And there seemed to be no chance that the expectation was going to ever occur. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves immobilized, bitter, struggling, looking for perspective? And that's really what the triumphal entry is all about in a lot of ways. What do we do when these abrupt events come into our lives and they tempt even the strong of us in the Lord to struggle mightily? How do we guard against, again, bitterness and being immobilized? We're going to look at the Word of God this morning, so let's turn to John chapter 12. And if someone would read John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, that would be great. John chapter 12, 12 to 19.
Branches of the palm trees, and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went out to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him."
Thanks, Stephen. Look at the text there. We got a large crowd is following Jesus because what? He just heals Lazarus, and people are excited about Lazarus being healed. Hosanna means salvation. They take branches of palm trees, which is usually a sign in the Greco-Roman world for victory, athletic or political victory. The crowd is elated. They're excited. They're anticipating Jesus is going to be their Savior. Jesus is going to save them from the yoke of Rome, right? Well, not exactly. I mean, Jesus is going to be a Savior, but he's not going to fulfill the expectation that they have. He comes on a donkey. The donkey is a symbol of peace in the Scriptures. A horse is a symbol of warfare, and that obviously happens later, but Jesus comes humble on a donkey. He obliterates the expectations of what these people think that Jesus ought to be about. That Jesus ought to be about crushing governments that are oppressing the Jewish people. But Jesus is not coming to be that sort of Savior. And so on one hand, the people have very, very different expectations of Jesus. In John's gospel, there are seven signs, and signs are all miracles, but they're not just miracles like wow events. They are miracles that point to a reason, a sign. They symbolize something. And the people in John's gospel, for the most part, were excited about the miraculous aspect of the signs, but they weren't so keen on necessarily the sign, what it depicted. What it depicted in the lordship of Christ, what it depicted about Jesus. A lot of times in John, you'll see that it says this, even in this text, the larger context, that the people were therefore believing in Christ. Believe is a very broad, generic word in the Greek language in which the Bible was originally written in the New Testament. And believe can mean genuine belief in Jesus, or it can mean just kind of an assent, like, yeah, I think this guy's okay. So realize that a lot of times when the Bible says believe, it's not necessarily talking about saving belief as we typically think about it. We see people and we say, oh, they believe in Jesus in the scriptures, and we always tend to import, well, that must mean saving belief. That's not necessarily what it means. And again, we see the crowds that are enamored with what Jesus does, but not necessarily that keen with who he is. Now, we may think about, you know, the faith healers on TV, and we may go, they are so nuts and crazy, and all these people that follow them, because obviously they're hucksters, and it's a charade, and they're deceiving people and making all kinds of money. And why would people be so enamored with these faith healers who are focusing on what Jesus does for people, the benefits, but not necessarily always underscoring who Jesus is? That Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus is usually up to things that we don't understand, or even if we catch a glimmer of understanding about it, we don't necessarily like it. You know, recently, because a conversation that I had, I'm going to tell you about counseling this guy who's left his wife to pursue. We have any younger kids in this audience? I'll just say it kind of somewhat euphemistically, but counseling a man who's left his wife and two young boys, 10 and 7, for pursuing authenticity in this alternative lifestyle. He was bringing up all the difficult things of Scripture, at least as he saw it, and he brought up the Canaanites and what Jesus and the Bible has to say about certain types of sin. And as he was done, I kind of laughed, and I told him he's a friend, and I said, is that all you have as far as difficult sayings of Jesus? I said, you ought to see my list. It's very long. In fact, one of the things Jesus says over and over and over again, and it gets a bit annoying at times, especially when I think I'm a pretty good guy, is that I've got some really big fundamental internal problem called sin. As Bub and I were talking about before church, that it's not outside of me, it's in me. I've got a big time problem. And God's constantly, you know, graciously, sometimes it doesn't feel gracious, but bringing that up regularly when I'm reading the Bible. And so the Canaanites getting slaughtered, or certain types of sin that are mentioned in the Bible, we can target. But holy cow, if we're coming to the Bible and thinking that the Bible is revealing something that generally I'm in the ballpark of liking, then we are not going to grow very much spiritually. If we're coming to the Scriptures and saying, God is God, I'm clearly not, and he is going to reveal a number of things that I don't particularly like, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're untrue. So am I going to stand on top of my 20-story spiritual building and say, I don't like gravity, and so I'm going to jump, spiritually speaking? Well, obviously, the reality of the pavement is going to meet us soon, right? And we ought to consider that maybe there is something up to this, and maybe we ought to be more submissive to authority beyond ourselves. So we have Jesus, the miracle worker. People love that. The seven signs in the Gospel of John. That, again, a sign is a miracle, but it's not just a miracle. It is pointing to a truth about Jesus. And, again, people love the signs' benefits, the actual miraculous. That's cool. But not necessarily what the sign was revealing about Jesus. So Jesus is clearly bringing salvation in a very different way. Now let's look back at Zechariah, the passage that Larry read earlier. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And if someone would read those again, that would be great. I mean, how that second to last book of the Old Testament.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace.
Thanks, Larry. You had practice of nice job. Thank you. So here again, we see on a donkey. And I actually learned more about donkeys and mules and hennies and other related things. I grew up in the city, so hopefully you out here, some of you would be impressed by my knowledge. But it's very interesting about studying about in Scripture donkeys and horses and mules. And again, the imagery is stark, right? Because Jesus is, in a sense, a triumphal Savior, but he's triumphing in a way that blows categories. The people want him to triumph in a certain sort of way, in a very specific way. They don't want the political oppression of Rome on him anymore. And really understandably, as even if they would read the scriptures, they could certainly see some themes that would move in the direction of that the Messiah would come and remove that yoke. I mean, we a lot of times misinterpret scripture and misapply it, right? And so let's don't be too harsh on Jews for doing the same. It's understandable as they would look at certain scriptures and possibly interpret them in a certain way that they go, well, yeah, this is Jesus, and we're going to take the palm fronds and we're going to wave them because finally, we're going to have freedom. And that's true. They are going to have freedom, but not in a way that they were anticipating. It's going to smash all their expectations. And so really what I want to do this morning, that's kind of setting up really somewhat of an extended application. A lot of times when sermons are given, the application is kind of tacked on the end, is kind of like, it can feel like an afterthought a bit, you know, a minute or two. What I want to do kind of in a Puritan-inspired way maybe is have more of an extended application for us to consider an implication of this passage. And I'm going to use, again, to frame this, my own recent counseling of a man that I mentioned that has left his wife and his two young boys, ages 10 and 7, I believe, for pursuing authenticity and this alternative lifestyle. I've known this guy for several years. He underscored his respect for me, his love for me. He was avoiding me. I think he was avoiding the conversation for sure. I feel like a spiritual gift is pestering. So I pursued him. I think it's in their scripture, one of the lists somewhere. Alternative reading, gift of pestering. And so I think he knew that I loved him and I was going to give up on him. But he had promised a conversation before he got divorced, and so I took that very seriously. I think he was just trying to keep me at bay when he said that. But I took that seriously and kept pastoring him. Finally said, okay, I'm ready to talk with you. So we talked this past Sunday. So I have, some of you know, rheumatoid arthritis, and it has various symptoms, but sometimes I get somewhat abruptly nauseousness combined with migraines, combined with joint pain. And this past Sunday was one of those days. I was supposed to talk to this friend at 3. At 1 o'clock, I had this hideous, you know, trifecta of those three things all at once. And combined with the fact that I didn't really know how I would begin the conversation. You know, it just seemed like flippant and silly when there's all this build-up to this very serious conversation to say, hey, how's it going? You know, it's just, that seems very inappropriate, right? And so I went to bed, and I said to God, I went to bed at 1 in the afternoon needing a nap, because exhaustion's also another symptom of this. And I said to God, as I was falling asleep, said, God, I really do not know how to begin this conversation. But what I do know is this. I know that you promised to give to your beloved even while they sleep, Psalm 127, verse 2. So I'm claiming that as a verse that I think does rightfully apply to me. Everything that I understand about that verse applies to me. So as I fall asleep, I realize you can actually do things in my consciousness that I couldn't otherwise do. And so I'm going to claim that verse, and I'm going to claim as soon as I wake up, not only will I be refreshed and feel great, but I'm also going to say, and I'm not a health wealth guy, by the way, we have to do this according to scriptures, I'm also going to believe that the first thought in my mind, and Lord, I'm asking you to bring up a verse, a scripture passage, will be the way I ought to start this conversation. Okay? Now, why this is an extended application is God's Spirit, and this is the thing I really want to drive home. God's Spirit has either greater or less latitude in your life to lead you and guide you based on how much scripture you know. I mean, you can't claim something. You can't ask God, God, I'm weak, I'm despairing of life, like the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1. God, I need someone like Titus, like Paul needed Titus in 2 Corinthians 7. You can't claim that when you're discouraged if you don't know where it exists and you don't even know that it's in the Bible, right? All you can say is, God, I'm discouraged, help me overcome my discouragement. Now, it's fine to pray that prayer, but it's much more powerful to know that Paul despaired of life. Paul could not pray himself out of his despair. He said he needed the Corinthians to bring him out of it, 2 Corinthians 1 again, and he specifically needed a person, Titus, to encourage him. And the New American Standard, some of you have that translation, New American Standard for 2 Corinthians 7 says that Paul encouraged us in our depression. I mean, as Titus encouraged, came to us and encouraged us in our depression. So the point that I really want to drive home, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit more here, is that it's fine. We say this all the time as Bible-believing Christians. It's our mantra. It's a platitude. It's a bumper sticker. Oh, God, I want you to lead me. God, I need help. Guide me. Show me your will. Give me wisdom, et cetera, et cetera. But what we haven't really connected very well, and all the polling data shows this, from the huge amounts of Christians who have been in churches who never read through the Bible once. And I'm not talking about Bible information. I'm not talking about collecting data. I'm talking about wrestling, mulling, chewing, pondering, meditating. I'm talking about saying, God, I need a lifeline. I need to understand this, okay? But the Spirit of God has either greater or less capacity to guide, convict, move, give you confidence in God based on how much you know the Word of God. So I went to bed and I claimed Psalm 127, verse 2, and I claimed it because I knew it. It came to mind. I said, okay, God, I'm going to take you at your word. Now, when I woke up, let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. I woke up and I did feel, I'm a big napper. I was a big napper before rheumatoid arthritis. Now I've got like an exclamation point on a napping. So if you want to know the theology of napping anytime, just come to me. I would love to unpack it for you. So The very first verse that came to my mind, I mean, just like an arrow, like a flash, very crystal clear, was 2 Corinthians 12, about the whole thorn in the flesh and weakness and strength. And Larry read that. There's a number of things I just want to mention here about the thorn. We don't know what it is. I think there's up to 200, believe it or not, theories of the thorn. Some people say an eye ailment, which there's some evidence in Scripture in the book of Galatians with an eye ailment. The Galatians pulling out their eye for Paul, see what big letters I write in, you know, some kind of eye problem makes some sense. 2 Corinthians, some have said the thorn could have been all the false teachers and prophets that were constantly questioning Paul's motives and trying to undermine him, and that was constantly a thorn in the flesh. But I think it is, and obviously God's done this by design, left it generic. I think it's wonderful that it is generic and that we really don't know. Here's what we know. We know the benefits of the thorn, but we also know that Paul did not like it. It's not like Paul is superhuman and robotic. He's some automaton, and he's going, oh, thorn in the flesh, great. This will make me more godly. This will be wonderful. This will expand my ministry. This will give me credibility. People will look at me suffering and go, wow, he still has joy. You know, Romans 8:18, they'll say that the sufferings of the present world are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And when he writes that, he'll have extra credibility because people will say, well, he suffered a lot, so he can't be glib. I mean, that's like, wow, that's really powerful to read Romans 8:18 in light of Paul's life. So we know he didn't like it. He begged God to remove it. And I don't take the three times as literally three times. I take it as more elliptical, that who knows how many times he was begging God to remove it. But he was pleading with God to remove it. And I imagine probably everyone in this room has something that has been in their life maybe for a while, and you have good reasons too. I'm sure Paul had great reasons for this thorn, whatever it was, to be removed. Let's say it was an eye ailment. Well, holy cow, the guy wrote half the New Testament. You know, if you've got an eye problem, it's kind of an impediment to writing, right? We know he's a teacher, and I can tell you as a teacher, having an eye problem, I've had allergies at times and swollen eyes and all that sort of thing, and it's very disruptive, right? It's distracting. And you're going, well, the people that listen to me don't want to see me picking at my eye and blowing my nose and wiping my eye and all that kind of stuff. They want to learn things. And so whatever that ailment is that Paul has, again, was left generic, but again, it allows us to say, okay, God, here is this thing in my life that, you know, sometimes we barter with God, right? God, if you remove this from me, man, the testimony I'll be able to give, I'll take to the road, sleepless nights, you know, cheap hotels, motels, whatever, but I will proclaim the goodness of God in the land of the living, I'll do all that. God, come on, it's going to be such a deal. Come on, let's just make this pact, right? And so God doesn't do it. Why? Who knows? God knows. So what do we do? And so I'm telling my friend, he is basically saying to me, to be authentic, to be true to myself, my self-identity, I've got to leave my wife and pursue this alternative lifestyle. And if I don't do it, I'm quashing who I really am. I'm smashing it down. I'm saying no to who I really am. And by pursuing it, I find great happiness. I've had that conversation I mentioned here with my friend who used to teach at Dallas Seminary, a tenured theology professor. Same kind of lingo. I'm finally happy. I finally found my sense of fulfillment. I feel so, you know, so much freedom, all this sort of stuff, right? So I shared with my friend last Sunday, said, you know, why is it that the idea of saying, well, maybe what greatness is to God is radically different than what greatness is to us. And that we think of weakness as Americans. No, 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 we want to be competent. We want to be in control. And there's nothing wrong with being competent, and there's nothing wrong with a lot of clarifications about being in control, though none of us really are in control, doing our job well and all that sort of stuff. But what we don't like is the idea of weakness. And here Paul is saying that my glory, who I am, not what I do, and wanting you healed, you want me to do something for it, but who I am can be manifested in and through you in a way in your weakness that in strength cannot occur. And I think we all know examples of that, maybe in our own life at times and lives of others. And we go, wow, I see the incredible fruit of that, but I don't really like the process. And the Bible's not saying to like the process. The Bible's not saying, okay, we got to act like the thorn in the flesh is no big deal. No, the thorn in the flesh is hideous, awful, atrocious. You should ask for it to be removed, etc. Even the Puritan said, if there's a righteous way to get out of suffering, you ought to pursue it. If there's a righteous way to get out of suffering. But the Puritans also said, if you have the choice between the least amount of kind of imbibing in sin, and even if it includes great suffering, you always choose to reject the, quote, least amount of sin in order to say, okay, I guess I'm going to suffer as a result. You know, the boss that says something unethical, and it's kind of like, you're kind of thinking, it's maybe a judgment call, maybe it's not so unethical, but in a year and a half, I'll be fully vested, and I don't really think God's calling me to really confront him about this, and other people have lost their jobs, and that's not the best, but I'm going to kind of look the other way. The Puritans would say, no, no, no. The greatest amount of suffering is always worth choosing if it's a binary decision between that and the, quote, understandable sin that most people say, oh, don't do that, stupid, don't talk to your boss. 18 months you'll be fully vested and you can give more money to missions, and you rationalize and you think this is not a big deal in the scheme of, you know, all the immorality and the bad, the really big sins. This is little thing, this is tiny, this is no big deal. So we're not saying, the Bible's certainly not saying to say, the thorn is no big deal. So I claim these verses, and again, God again meets me, and I think, frankly, my friend, as he heard 2 Corinthians 12, you know, there's something, there is something to be said, and Paul talks about the public reading of Scripture in Timothy. There's something to be said for, you read the Bible, you know, most of us quietly read it, but then to hear someone actually read the Bible and to hear it through what the Puritans used to say, their ear gate, to actually hear the word of God, there's a power there. So even though my friend, I think, was very familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, hearing me cite it and underscore what Paul was about there, I said, well, why is it that it seems like you're on this path to make your decision between being authentic and inauthentic? What if your idea of being authentic is screwed up? What if your idea of being authentic does not include the idea that all of us have natural temptations, whatever lifestyle we choose, right? There's temptations galore. None of us are immune from them. And so what if God has given you this, you know, even allowed or given, however you want to say it, but here it is in your life, and God wants to use that in your life for you to trust him in your weakness, to say no to it, to say no to what seems like your natural inclination. Why can't that be a category of authenticity? In fact, it should be the right category of authenticity, because God created you and you're living out authentically the way he wants you to live. So really, when people capture the language, we kind of sometimes, as Christians, we're back on our heels like, yeah, well, I feel bad denying them their authenticity. Well, they've set up the kind of conversation in that this is the authentic way to live. Why can't 2 Corinthians 12, living out of weakness, be the authentic way to live? Why? And obviously, our conversation got into a big conversation about the authority of Scripture, what's true, is it man's words to try to understand God best, is a long sort of thing there. But again, the thing that I really was trying to drive home with him is that God has called all of us, I think, in varying degrees to live out this reality. And some in more severe, dramatic ways, as my friend, some in lesser ways. But none of us are immune from looking at this text and saying, okay, what does that mean? God, basically, like the triumphal entry, is asking us to triumph in his triumph, but it's a very different type of victory and triumph than we imagined. Jesus is about bringing salvation to the Jews and Gentiles in a very different way than they imagined. He was not a military leader. And so, you know, we go very fast through these events of the waving the palm fronds and, man, I'm cool with Jesus and Jesus is awesome, to Jesus getting crucified. Why? Because expectations were obliterated. It's like they start to realize Jesus isn't about what I want him to be about. Now what am I going to do? I'm going to get bitter. I'm going to get immobilized. I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to seek after some other God, whatever it is. And we're the same way, right? And so how do we prevent that? And again, this is what I want to drive home, is that our ability to be stable in the midst of a storm. And again, think about the metaphor in the book of Matthew, right? Think about the houses, the two house story that I'm sure you remember, the house built on the stone and the house built on sand. You know what's common to both those houses? The storms come. That's one thing both house has in common. The storm comes. It's non-negotiable. And so the house built on sand does not stand. The one that's anchored in stone and rock does. But what's undeniable is that the storms do come. And what do we do when they come? And I've seen a lot of people, and people are usually baffled too. I've had this commentary over and over and over again to me, and it's always a sad commentary. It's almost as sad as the person who supposedly gave up on God, and people say, you know, how did this guy, let's call him Fred, Fred was leading Bible studies. He seemed like such a cheery guy. He was always the first one at church, the last one there. He was talking to everybody. And then something really disruptive, again, an expectation that Fred never anticipated, comes in his life, and it totally changes the trajectory of his life. And we can't find Fred anymore, right? Because Fred was kind of imbibing incrementally that God exists to serve me. That the God of the universe better basically be kind of folding in to the ballpark of my plans. And if he isn't, then I'm out. And the commentary that I've gotten from so many Christians is almost as depressing as Fred leaving. And the commentary is, people are so baffled by this. And I'm thinking, wow, this is so elementary. You're baffled by this? You're baffled by a person who's been quietly kind of digesting that God exists for them in very socially evangelical acceptable ways, doing all the external behavior, but inside they were thinking maybe quietly, if God allows this, then I'm probably out of here. No one knows it, but if this circumstance happens in my life, I'm out, okay? And so, I mean, I've had that comment so many times, and it's so discouraging to hear because it reminds me that those who are both leaving and those who are watching people leave don't get it. Don't get it that you prepare beforehand. And it's kind of like, you know, if you're sitting on a couch, spiritually speaking, and eating potato chips, suffering, and the furthest way you go is up to the refrigerator to get some more stuff. And suffering is a knock at the door, and it's an invitation to run a marathon. And many times it comes very abruptly. So is it wise to be spiritually eating potato chips, which frankly, a lot of evangelicals, that's what we're doing. We pride ourselves in saying, oh, we're the Bible people. But again, the stats show most of us either don't believe this, don't read it regularly, don't really mull and ponder and get mad at God and honest and wrestle. And so the suffering comes, the knock at the door comes, it's time to run a marathon. That's a very difficult thing to do, to go from potato chips to all of a sudden having to run a marathon. And that's why most people just say, you know, I'm gassed, I'm out of here, it's over. So here is my encouragement for us this morning. Again, back to what I said. The Spirit of God, you can only be confident that the Spirit of God is truly leading and guiding you based on how expansive your understanding of the Word of God is. I mean, I've had people tell me the Spirit of God is telling them all sorts of things. I remember a woman told me that the Spirit of God had unusually caused her to intersect with her boyfriend from high school through this bizarre set of circumstances, the man she really loved, and that she had, and the God did all this, and so she was going to bail on her husband. And she was using God language for it. It's a pretty extreme example. I'll give you a lot of other ones, too, maybe not so extreme. But we can't be confident. People, Christians, we say all the time, oh, God's leading me to do this, that. You can't be very confident if you really don't have a deep, growing understanding of the Word of God. So my practical exhortation for all of us is something I've done really since I was a young Christian in college, and it was modeled for me. The great model that I got in college my sophomore year when I became a Christian was the importance of scripture memory. Now, as soon as I say scripture memory, I guarantee you, half of you have already checked out. Memory. Rote memory? Ugh. Kill me now. Rote memory. Ugh, my memory's not good. I'm this age. I've passed memorizing stuff. Here's what I want to say. I don't want you to memorize scripture. What? That's right. I don't want you to memorize scripture. I really don't. All I want you to do is this. I use 3x5 cards. You're reading through the scriptures, you see a passage, and you go, wow, I'd like to think about that passage. Great. Take out your, do it on your phone, whatever your app is you want to use. Use something. Something you're always pretty much going to have with you. Mine are usually in my daytime, or my daytime is usually with me. So write it out, okay? Don't memorize it, all right? I don't want you to memorize it. All right. All I want you to do is every day just pull it out, minute, 2 minutes. Not 5 minutes, not 10 minutes. You can if you want. You can be a super Christian and do it 5 minutes, okay? 30 seconds. I'll take 30 seconds, okay? In fact, there was a guy that I was counseling a year ago or so, and he was having a hard time reading the Bible, and I said, look, all I want you to do is I don't want you to read the Bible. He's like, really? I said, yeah. All I want you to do is take your Bible and physically put it by your nightstand. And in the morning, I just want you, I know it sounds kind of superstitious, right? It's not like magical or anything. All I want you to do is to look at your Bible and just tap it. That's all I want you to do. Just do that. And so we incrementally move from there to other things. But I don't want you to memorize scripture. I want you to write down, come across scripture you like, that ministers to you, you want to remember, the promise of God, it's something that you feel like will be helpful. Write it on your 3x5 card, put it on your phone, whatever. And 30 seconds, 60 seconds a day, no big deal. You know, in the restroom, whatever, you go, oh, yeah, yeah, my scripture, I'll just memorize. No, I memorize it. I'm just going to look at it. I'm just going to mull over the phrases. Okay? So you're looking at Romans 5:1, let's say. Therefore, and you might just meditate on therefore. Therefore. You know, therefore. Oh, that's interesting. Why don't Paul start now with therefore? That seems like maybe there was an argument before that that was important. And he gets into talking about having been justified by faith. And you think about the phrase justified by faith. What does that mean? And that's all you're doing, is you're just mulling and thinking it over. Over and over and over again. But you're not memorizing it. But you know what you'll find out? I think you know the jig, right? After you do that enough, you'll find out, wow, I'm kind of familiar with this verse. I actually kind of have this verse. I didn't try to memorize it. I just happened. I mean, guys stereotypically don't try to memorize who played for the Dodgers in 1969. But I've met a lot of guys who can tell you batting averages, positions. I've also met guys, I've had more conversation with guys about that. I'm sure this is true for women too, who you can cite any musician, any song, and they can tell you the year, the record label, all this kind of, they didn't set out to go, okay, now I need to memorize the Beatles albums in ascending order of how many they sold and what were platinum. And they just kind of, they loved it, and they thought about it, and it just kind of happened, right? So my encouragement is to have something. First of all, decide what system is going to work for you. 3x5 cards for me are great. I love old school, if you will. I like having something tactile. You might, you know, again, do it on your phone, wherever it is. But my encouragement is to every week have at least one verse that as you've been reading the scriptures, you go, you know, that really was meaningful. And I think I do understand it in context. I'm a big believer making sure you, best as you can, because otherwise you're going to be quoting a Bible verse out of context, and it's very easy to do. So just make sure you generally kind of know. And a lot of times, actually memorizing or meditating on this particular verse alerts you to the context. You know, why does Paul use therefore? What's going on in the context? So even meditating on a single verse can cause us to get curious about, I wonder what's before it and what's after it. What kind of argument is he trying to build here? Because this verse really does encourage me. So again, the confidence that we can have that God is leading us, guiding us, really showing us his will, grows or is impeded by how much the Word of God is in us. And again, I'm not talking about just the facts of the Bible. There are some facts that I think are important to know, but I'm talking about a sense of really chewing and pondering and wrestling and crying out to God and, you know, and lamenting, frankly, the Psalms. I mean, you look at the Psalms, and the psalmists are crying a lot. They're crying out to God in these very inexplicable situations that we've heard about this morning. We kind of go, God, why? Well, I don't get this. And the Psalms give us permission to have the language, to have the vocabulary, to have the sense of like, wow, my emotions are telling me this. Is this okay for a Christian to say this? Well, here's a prophet of God, Habakkuk, another example, crying out to God. God, what's up with you using the Babylonians? What's up with that? I mean, come on, God. I mean, why are you going to do this? Let's pray. Father, we do pray on this very special Sunday, and we think about the triumphal entry. We think about Jesus triumphing in ways that really are shocking because he doesn't fit what so many of us want in him. And yet, because he doesn't fit in what so many of us want, he's really so much better than our expectations. Our expectations really are paltry. And what Jesus brings is so much better. Give us eyes to see that. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we'd have greater confidence in you by really knowing and loving and pondering and chewing and meditating on your word, and that the Spirit of God would work in our lives in a mighty way. I pray for my friend and so many like him that he would have a different vision of what it means to be authentic, that he would see that brokenness and weakness many times is your path to authenticity. In Jesus' name, amen.